Last week, we began part of a two-part study for this year, our Christmas season, to looking at the subject of Christ the Lamb. This morning, we're going to do our second and final part of this, looking at Christ the King. Now, just to remind you our summary so far, we saw how the truth of Christmas has been obfuscated by tradition. Jesus said that tradition makes the word of no effect. And it's no more true than with regard to the Christmas narrative, how tradition has completely muddied the waters and robbed people of the wonderful truths here. We saw last week how Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And as typical of God in his word, we see this wonderful model laid down that Jesus was born in the town that the sacrificial lambs came from that would then be offered in Jerusalem. Of course, the town of Bethlehem, the town that David had once pastored and looked after sheep in that area. And those lambs on the hills around Bethlehem were destined for one purpose only, and that was to be offered in Jerusalem as sacrifices. They had to be without blemish, we saw. But more than just the town of Bethlehem, specifically in the book of Micah, it's prophesied where the first dominion would come, where the first coming of the Messiah would take place. And it wasn't in some cattle shed. It was in this tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, this tower on the edge of Bethlehem that was used by the shepherds as a birthing place for their lambs. And that the lambs in that place would be wrapped in swaddling bands, swaddling cloths. And then those lambs will be laid in the manger, this limestone carving out of rock. And there's a number of these that we saw last week. We talked about this and how every one of these details is significant because it speaks of Jesus and the whole reason he came. And the fact that the shepherds were chosen of all the people to come and visit this newborn babe because their job was to inspect the lambs that were destined for sacrifice in the temple. And so it's no surprise then when you join the dots together to find that this is the place that Jesus is born. This is the reason the shepherds then come and verify and inspect this lamb, the Lamb of God. So when you think Christmas, you should think sacrificial lambs or the sacrificial lamb specifically. You know, the location being the tower, the details that are given to the shepherds. All these things speak of this incredible truth, but that's only half the story. And specifically, it's Luke's account, Luke's half of the story. Because when we think Christmas, we should also think the King of the Jews. Because these are two integral parts of the same message. And they're both summarized for us in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We read there of the Lamb and the King. Because it says, for unto us a child is born. This is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And unto us a son is given. This is the Son of the Highest. This is the King of Kings. And we're told that the government, the kingdom, shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He's gentle, just as the Lamb. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we're told of the increase of his government, his kingdom, and peace. Peace can only come through atonement, making us right with God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All going to be of God. The coming of Jesus was of God. The throne that Jesus will sit and rule and reign on, of God. We actually start back in Genesis, no surprise. Last week we were talking about the lambs and the whole idea of sacrificial lambs being back in Genesis 3. Well, you know what? This also starts with the king back in Genesis 3. Because back in Genesis 3, as a result of the fall, we find that Adam is told to have rule over his wife. Their marriage is just a model of Christ and the church. and that Christ is to rule over the church. More than that, Adam was also given dominion over the whole earth. That dominion was stolen from him by Satan. So this whole idea of God's rule over the earth, over the world, is linked to man's rule over the earth. Man can't do it. Man just causes problems and brings corruption and so on. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, can. So the whole of this account begins in Genesis. But when we come to Genesis 14, we are introduced to an individual by the name of Melchizedek. And indebted to Dr. Bill Cooper for his research and study, we find that this character was part of a line of kings and priests of Jerusalem. Get that? Kings and priests. By the time we get to the law, the giving of the law, we find that the priesthood is the tribe of Levi. The kingdom, or the kings, come from the line of Judah. It's interesting that although Saul was chosen as Israel's first king, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was never the one God intended. But predating the giving of the law, we have this account in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek is both a king of Jerusalem and a priest, a model of Jesus Christ. But that kingdom spanned about 1,000 years, ending with Adonizedek, who we read about in the book of Joshua. And it starts from just after the flood up until the time of Joshua. Just think about that for a second. The model laid down there. A king and priest ruling and reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Does that ring any bells? You see, God had always intended a monarchy for the nation of Israel. And states this in the book of Hosea. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. But we know what happened as Israel cried out for a king. As we said, they ended up with Saul. It all went terribly wrong. Man's ideas, man's plans don't tend to go all that well. But God makes this statement. He says, I will be thy king. This is way back, 500, 600, 700 years before the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. God stating that he will be king over the nation. We also find back in Numbers this prophecy given by Balaam, this rather dubious individual. Balak hires him to try and curse Israel, if you remember the account. But as part of the prophecy, he makes this statement. He says that the shout of a king is among them. It's prophetically looking forward to the fact that there would be a king that would come from this nation, a king that would rule over the whole earth. But of course, not to be content without a visible king, Israel jumped the gun, as we said, with Saul being appointed as their first king, and that ended in failure. And of course, man's government of man will always be lacking at best and tyrannical at worst. But then, of course, in God's time, he appoints David, this man after his own heart. David was himself a model, a forerunner, looking forward to this ultimate plan God had to rule over his people himself. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a really pivotal key chapter in the Bible, God promises 7 times that this kingdom, this throne of David, would last forever. And it would be an eternal throne, eternal kingdom. We sang in our songs this morning, eternal throne. Clearly, David himself died. But the throne, the kingdom, was to be eternal. And so we come to Matthew's account. So last week we were very much looking at Luke's account. Luke deals with the Lamb. Matthew deals with the King. And we read now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Joseph, by the way, was the legal heir to the throne of Israel. A lot of people seem to miss that. We have in Matthew's account this lineage which takes us back from Joseph all the way through the kings of Israel, or back to the time of the Exodus and then before the Exodus, or the Babylonian captivity, correct, to be clear. All the way back to David. And Joseph was a descendant. So Jesus, as supposed Joseph's son, would have inherited the throne legally. So we see it in that way. Luke, of course, gives us the other side of that genealogy that comes down through Mary as well. But Joseph was a good, just, upright man. And God had chosen this couple to be the ones to whom he was going to give this precious gift, his own son, that they were to look after and care for. And we're told then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, Yehoshua, the Lord saves. Again, what faith they had to trust God. God is calling us, as we've said already this morning, to faith. A deeper faith, a deeper trust in the Lord than maybe we've ever had before. But it's a wonderful journey to be on. It's a wonderful experience to wake every day and just go, Lord, what do you want to do? You know, we've been bought at a price. We belong to God. We're his problem in that sense. We're his property. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. And God gave this message to Mary and Joseph, and they stepped out in faith and they trusted him. So alien to the natural way of looking at things, but they trusted God. We read in chapter 2 of Matthew, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, remember Bethlehem, the town of sacrificial lambs, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Note the statement. Where is he that has actually been born legally, rightfully, the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Notice that. Herod was troubled, and Jerusalem, the whole city, was troubled at the arrival of these wise men that had come from the east. Now, this statement, wise men, is interesting. We'll talk about this. And also, why is it they were asking the question, where is he that has been born? Where is the rightful king of the Jews? And again, the fact that Jerusalem was troubled. Now, who were they? Where did they come from? Why did they travel so far? How did they even know about this king? They traveled from hundreds of miles away. How did they know about a baby that had been born in Bethlehem? How many of these wise men were there? And why was all Jerusalem troubled? Well, of course, we all know that we have three kings, and they all rode camels, and they followed the star to Bethlehem, right? No, wrong. That's what you're going to get on your Christmas cards. And we're getting less and less Christmas cards, aren't we? Because the postal service is on strike, they don't deliver them, and it's all expensive now. So we're all probably sending less and less cards. But we used to play a great game every year. Is how many errors could you find on the Christmas cards? And some of them, you have like almost double digits. It's shocking. But we've seen all these images and these pictures, and the world has bought into this. Every nativity play you see will have these three kings bearing their three gifts and following the star to Bethlehem. All of that's wrong. Eastern tradition, you know the history of the church, just very briefly. So from the time of Christ, we get to the early church, Antioch, in Syria now, it became the home of the church after Jerusalem, after the AD 70s, the church starts to spread out. And Antioch becomes like a key center, but then Rome also becomes a key center. And so does Istanbul, or Constantinople, as it was, becomes renamed by Emperor Constantine, given his name, and then now we call it Istanbul. And so we have these various power centers of the church. And the Roman side of it kind of leads into the Roman Catholic Church, and they obviously maintain that they're position, their view was right, that Rome was the most important. And of course, those in Constantinople or Istanbul, they claimed that their version and their ideas were correct. And so we have this power struggle. And of course, they end up starting to find relics, which apparently gives them credibility. So they find pieces of the cross. And so we've got a piece of the cross. So that makes them more important. Well, we found this. And so there was this treasure hunt, trying to find artifacts of the apostles, the disciples, of things that were surrounding Jesus's life and ministry. And so it became a real, as I say, kind of a treasure hunt. Who could have the most little trinkets or whatever? And these were all supposed to be of, you know, incredible worth and great powers associated with these items. Well, the eastern side, so not Rome, but Constantinople, that becomes like the Eastern Orthodox group of churches, and the Russian Orthodox come from that side of it. And of course, we're familiar with the Roman Catholic side of it, and obviously the Anglican Church comes out of the Roman Catholic side, and so on, so on, so on. Okay, so a little bit of the church history. The eastern side come up with this idea that there were actually 12 wise men. Now, where they get that from, I have no idea. And they suggest that they arrived on the 6th of January. By the 3rd century, we're told that they were kings bearing gifts. Now, that comes from a misunderstanding of Psalm 72 and Psalm 68. Both have references to kings. And so it was misinterpreted. They said, well, that must be the kings that came to Bethlehem. Western tradition, the other side, the Roman side, then says that, well, actually, there were just three, and they arrived after Christmas. Again, they have this date of the 6th of January. How they get these dates, I don't know. Various ideas. And then we even have, for the western side of it, the names given to the three kings. Belshazzar, Melchior, and Gaspar. Well, so we're given their names of who they are. And then by the time we get to kind of the 7th, 8th century, we find that it's now suggested that, well, actually they were representative of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's a great picture, great idea, but again, no biblical foundation for it. Representing Asia, Africa, and Europe. And again, yeah, some of you may, depending on your church background yourself, I remember when I was younger in the Anglican church, we had the Bethlehem Carol sheet. Now, some of you may remember some of those type of things. And they would have the, you know, We Three Kings, the carol on there, and it would have the various parts, the names of the kings on there and so on. And these ideas just, you know, got propagated through the history of the church. Now, as I said, there was this treasure hunt going on. And so when in Persia, many, many, many centuries ago, they uncovered three skulls, who else could it be? And so they all said, well, this must be the three kings. They were all buried together. Now, the fact that supposedly they traveled from different continents and they'd all come together, that then suddenly they'd be buried in the same place, nobody seems to ask the question why that would be. But amazingly, this really caught on. So much so that there was a real power struggle as to who would get to hold these incredible trinkets, these skulls. Bishop Reinhold of Cologne, during a period of great prosperity in Cologne, took fancy to them. He paid a huge sum of money to get his hands on them from Milan, where they'd been. And so he puts them in Cologne Cathedral. And that's where they are to this day. And that's a picture of Cologne Cathedral, a very ornate, wonderful building. Jesus said that he had nowhere to, you know, call home as such. You know, foxes have homes and so on, but it's amazing how the church suddenly had these incredible, ornate buildings. But this is their tomb where these skulls are buried. You see the wonderfully decorative golden detail on this tomb, and you can see there the three kings bringing their three gifts to Jesus, suddenly, who sat on the lap of supposedly Mary, who's wearing a crown. Interesting, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible, other than maybe in Revelation, where every believer will get to wear crowns if we've served the Lord, we'll be awarded crowns, and then we lay those crowns at Jesus' feet. That kind of creates a very different type of picture, doesn't it? Of course, we find very much with the Catholic Church the worship of the mother and the child. The Queen of Heaven is an idea that goes all the way back to Babylon. And so this gets brought into this idea as well and so on. But you see, these skulls, nevertheless, were put there. Now, we notice that the verse we read in Matthew referred to them as wise men. That's how it's translated in the English typically. But Matthew's actually far more specific. In the original text, he calls them magi. Now, this is interesting. So we're kind of dispelling the myth. We've just looked at that. That's all nonsense. None of that's true. What we do find, though, is that the Magi do come up time and time again through history. They were actually some of the most powerful groups of men that existed in the ancient world. They would have been well known at the time of Jesus and the centuries leading up to that. They were actually a priestly group that came out of Media. Okay, so Medo-Persian Empire, the empire merged together. But it was the Median priests that were known as the Magi. And they became famous for interpreting dreams. What they did, though, was mix up the science of astronomy, the studying of the stars and planets, which is fine, with the superstition of astrology. And just in case any of you are not aware of it, keep away from astrology. It is bad. You do not want to get involved in that. It's of the devil. The devil will use it to mess people's lives up, giving them false hope. Well, anyway, the Magi merged these kind of ideas together. And they started trying to predict the future, just like fortune tellers and people who are into astrology today try and do that. It's sorcery, all these kind of things. The word magic, by the way, is derived from the name Magi. That's where the word magic comes from. So also is the word magistrates, because of the authority they exerted. So they had a political and a religious component. But as their reputation grew, they were looked to for advice. No government at that time would be without their team of magi, who they could go to and ask regarding any important decisions they had to make. They'd all be run by the magi, and particularly if it was necessary to appoint a new king, they would go to the magi and seek their counsel. Now, interestingly, the magi make a number of appearances in the Bible. We find them in the book of Esther. The king said to the wise men, this group that were in Artaxerxes' group of counselors and advisors. We find them in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2 specifically, the king commanded to call the magicians, that's the magi, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. You recognize these are different groups of people, all competing to win the king's favor and be the most trusted of his advisors. And so when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, he calls for these magi to come amongst the others to interpret. And the Chaldeans let the magi go first. And they can't, of course, interpret the king's dream. Eventually, Daniel comes and interprets the king's dream. You recognize, remember the statue that we have in Daniel chapter 2, this golden image, or the head of gold, and so on. As a result of this, God obviously gives Daniel this revelation, this understanding, and he explains the dream to the king. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, the last couple of verses, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, it's easy to think that's over every wise man in Babylon, but specifically it's over the Magi. Daniel was made chief of this Medo-Persian religious priestly group that exerted great authority. Daniel was placed in charge of them. It's incredible because it was a hereditary order. So no outsider should have been put in that position, and yet Nebuchadnezzar, in his position of authority, has the power to do this. He does it. And actually, we read in Jeremiah 39, the expression is Rab Mag, which you easily read over if you're reading the text, but it means chief of the Magi. That's exactly what that statement means. Daniel was made chief of the Magi. As a result of Daniel's influence on Nebuchadnezzar, we know that Nebuchadnezzar gives up the worship of Ishtar, which is where we get Easter from, the kind of pagan celebration that's got brought into the Christian calendar. And Nebuchadnezzar, from what we read in Daniel chapter 4, was himself converted. In fact, Daniel chapter 4 is a chapter of the Bible written by a Gentile king. It's quite fascinating. Now, it seems that under Daniel's rule, the Magi underwent some serious changes. Daniel clearly shared with them some of the visions and the prophecies that had been revealed to him through Gabriel, particularly you read Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel seems to have given the Magi an understanding of the Jewish Messiah who had been promised and prophesied, and even the timing. Chapter 5 of Daniel, we find Belshazzar's feast. And of course, this king is desecrating these cups and so on that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And he calls, as he sees this writing on the wall, he calls the soothsayers. But it's interesting, the Magi are not there. They're omitted. Now, I don't believe that's just a mistake. Seemingly by this point, a little bit after Nebuchadnezzar's time, his grandson, effectively, Belshazzar, by this point, the Magi have got nothing to do with these things. They've stepped aside from that. And there's no doubt that many of the Magi continued on as true believers, certainly from a Jewish perspective, looking for the Jewish Messiah under the influence of Daniel himself. And actually, when you come to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, you come across this individual. Simon Magus is his name. And he's we know he's involved in sorcery and so on. He's not a good individual. But he is, the name Simon Magus is of the Magi. And we have this account, as I say, it's highlighted in Acts 13 as well. And so on. So, this, Elymas in Acts 13 was the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation. Now again, Elymas literally means one of the Magi. That's the translation. So at least twice in the New Testament we find these individuals as well. Clearly by that point gone off track, but let me just give you a little bit of some history, which really helps to tie all of this together and join the dots in a way that I sit back and go, wow, this is amazing how Lord engineered these things. The Parthian Empire was an ancient empire of Asia, roughly the area of Iran and Afghanistan today. They were descendants of the Scythians, and they adopted kind of the Median culture, their dress and so on, and Aryan speech. Parthia was subject successively to the Syrians, the Medes, the Persians, and then the Macedonians under Alexander the Great. And then when Alexander's empire broke up, the Seleucid Empire kind of took over this region, this area. 250 BC, okay, so 250 years before Jesus came, the Parthians, this empire that had kind of come out of all these other derivatives before it, succeeded in founding an independent kingdom. And during the first century BC, they'd grown into an empire that went all the way from the Euphrates River. Most of you are familiar with that is. It runs down through Iraq today. Goes through Babylon, where Babylon was and still is. It goes to the Indus River, and then from there all the way out to the Indian Ocean. So they had a huge empire. But after the middle of the first century, we find that Parthia becomes this rival to Rome. Now, we're all familiar with Roman history, but most of us probably not very familiar with the Parthian Empire's history. The Roman Empire, you see there on the screen, everyone's kind of familiar with that. But the Parthian Empire was right next door. The interesting thing is, right in the middle of these two rival empires, we have a piece of land which includes Israel. Now, Pompey was the first Roman conqueror of Jerusalem. That's in 63 BC. He'd actually attacked the Armenian outpost of Parthia a little bit later on, closer to the time of Jesus, 55 BC. Crassus led Roman legions in destroying, sacking Jerusalem, and in a subsequent attack on Parthia. So not only do they go against Jerusalem, but they then attack this neighboring empire. But the Romans were decisively defeated at the Battle of Carrhae with a loss of 30,000 troops, including their commander. And as a result, the Parthians then fought back, a counterattack with a token invasion of Armenia, Syria, and Palestine, or to you and I, Israel. It became known as Palestine after Israel's enemies, the Philistines. That's where that name comes from. No Palestinian people, never has been. That's just a media invented myth. But then nominal Roman rule was reestablished. You straight away see this battle going on between the Romans, try to take the land, they got the land. Parthia then fight back, get the land back again. And then Rome once again reestablish this rule over the area under Antipas, who was the father of Herod the Great, who in turn then retreated before another Parthian invasion in 40 BC. So you get the idea of this battle that's going backwards and forth. Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra fame, then reestablishes Roman sovereignty in 37 BC. And like Crassus before him, also embarked on a similarly ill-fated Parthian expedition. And his disastrous retreat was followed by another wave of invading Parthians, which swept all Roman opposition completely out of Israel, or Palestine as it was known, including Herod, who by this point now has to flee firstly to Alexander and then flee back to Rome. With Parthian collaboration, who seemingly were favorable to the Jews, Jewish sovereignty was restored, and Jerusalem was fortified with a Jewish garrison. Now, Herod, by this time, had managed to get Caesar Augustus to give him the title King of the Jews. The problem was he wasn't there. He was retreated back to Rome. And in fact, it would be 3 years from gaining that title, including then a five-month siege of Jerusalem, that he was actually able to get into his own capital city. I say his own. He was an Idumean. He wasn't of the descendants of Esau. He wasn't Jewish. But he'd been given this title, King of the Jews. Does that start to make sense? So again, he's finally back into the land that he's claiming he's king over. So he gains this throne of this rebellious buffer state. Of course, the Jews didn't like him. They were far more sympathetic to the Parthians, these two rival empires. And of course, at any time, his own subjects, the Jews, might conspire and bring Parthians to their aid. Now, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was also getting old. Rome, since the retirement of Tiberius, was without any experienced military commander. And so pro-Parthian Armenia was fomenting revolt against Rome. This was all bubbling away. And that actually took place within a couple of years of that. And at the time of the birth of Jesus, Herod was also getting old. He was ill, close to his final illness where he died. And so the time was ripe, just politically at that time, for another Parthian invasion of these buffer provinces, except for the fact that Partha itself also had internal dissension. Phraates the fourth, who was the unpopular and aging king, had been deposed, and it wasn't improbable that the Persian Magi were already involved in the political maneuvering necessary to bring about another king to replace him. So it's possible that the Magi may have taken advantage of the king's lack of popularity to further their own interest, to make themselves again seem important, to establish a new dynasty if a sufficiently strong contender could be found. So you get the picture. Rome have got this Idumean king who was not really Jewish, ruling in Israel, unpopular with the Jews. Rome is in a shaky state at this point. At the same time, there's all sorts of political changes going on with the Parthian Empire. And it's at this point that a group of Persian, Parthian kingmakers, the Magi, enter Jerusalem. Can you just imagine, given what we've just seen, how concerning this was to Herod and to all those in Jerusalem? Chuck Mizler comments, this is the Magi likely traveling in force with unimaginable oriental pomp and adequate cavalry escort to ensure their safe penetration of Roman territory, certainly alarmed Herod and the entire populace of Jerusalem. Do you see how ridiculous the idea of three kings on camels now is? When you get the political background, when you understand what's going on. And of course, Herod's reaction was understandably one of real fear. When you consider the background of the Roman-Parthian rivalry that prevailed during his lifetime. That's a picture by Giovanni painted many years ago. referred to as the journey of the Magi. Now, you'll notice a couple of things. They are on horses. Well, no kidding. The Persians love their horses. We know that even to today. They didn't ride camels. Where did the idea of camels even come from? And chickens. Why chickens? Three times now this year, I've seen Christmas nativity plays with chickens in them. I don't understand the chickens. I don't know why the chickens were there, but maybe somebody can explain that one to me. But nevertheless, look, you see in this picture a multitude of people. This is a painting by Botticelli, The Adoration of the Magi. Horses, lots of the people again. And then this one, painted around about 1460, is just simply referred to as the Magi, and you see a great entourage of people coming down the hillside heading towards Jerusalem, an armed escort. This idea of three kings, I don't know how it has become so popular when there's an abundance of evidence to the contrary. Let's just tie this together. So Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem for the census, we know that. Jesus is born and a star appears. Seemingly at that moment. The shepherds, of course, visit and they return with joy. After 8 days, Jesus is circumcised, and we looked at this recently when we studied in Luke's gospel. After 41 days, Joseph and Mary take Jesus back up to Jerusalem, about 8 miles to the northwest of there, to the temple. They present Jesus as according to the law, to present him to the Lord, and they offer their sacrifices, the two turtle doves. Why? Because that was all they had means to do. They weren't rich, they weren't wealthy. They certainly didn't have pots of gold delivered by three aging beneficiaries. Simeon and Anna obviously glorify God, and we looked at that recently in our study in Luke. And then, as Luke tells us, the family goes home to Nazareth. It's staggering how many people think that Jesus remained in Bethlehem. The family didn't live in Bethlehem. They wouldn't have stayed in Bethlehem. They go home. The only reason they went to Bethlehem was for the census. Luke clearly tells us that they went home to Nazareth. Now, sometime later, the Magi come seeking Jesus. They lived in the east, probably somewhere around the area of Babylon. It would take them a little while to travel. If the star appeared the night that Jesus was born, it would have taken a good few weeks to travel. But from what we read in Scripture, the implication is it could have been anything up to 2 years later that they arrive. We read this. When they had heard the king, so they come to Jerusalem, they speak to Herod, they find out where the Messiah is to be born, and they're told, Bethlehem. And because of that, so many think they went to Bethlehem. But the Bible never says that. Well, I say the Bible. My Bible doesn't say that. But you'll find some modern translations have inserted into the text that the Magi went to Bethlehem. They've actually inserted it in the text. It's not there. But so has tradition blinded people's minds that it's even found its way into modern translations. Be careful. So when they come out from seeing the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. They haven't seen the star for all this time. And now the star, they see it again. They come out from Herod and they see the star. Why? They've just been given directions to Bethlehem. Why would they even need to see the star? Because they weren't going to Bethlehem. Where was Jesus by this point? At home, Nazareth. And so they come out and they see the star. And rather than going that way, the star's going that way. And so they follow the star. It says, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Not young baby. No longer was Jesus a baby in this manger. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So many traditional errors. The idea they followed the star to Bethlehem is not found in Scripture. We've talked already about the stable is an error, the camels, all these kind of things. They're the three wise men, all these things we find thrust upon us as if it's true. So when they come out from seeing Herod, lo, they suddenly see this star. Again, they've not seen it. They led from this point to where the child was. And we're told them when they would come into the house. Scriptures gives us enough information. They come now to a house where the house that Mary and Joseph lived in. And they saw the young child, no longer a baby, with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Notice when Herod asks what time the star appeared, they obviously tells Herod, and it's because of that information that Herod commands for all children up to the age of 2 to be killed. That's why we have this 2 years, probably, because they say, Herod says, when did you see the star? They say, we saw the star at that point. And Herod says, right, I need to get rid of all the babies up to 2 years old. That's why we think it's anything up to 2 years later that the Magi arrive. There's certainly a gap of reasonable time. And of course, the Magi, when they get to Nazareth, to the house where Jesus, Mary and Joseph were, they fall down, they worship, and they offer their presents, their gifts, and so on. 3 specific gifts are mentioned. Not necessarily all the gifts are mentioned, but 3 are mentioned specifically because of what they represent. Gold, speaking of his deity. Frankincense, the priesthood, and myrrh. Well, when it's crushed, it's used as an ointment for burial. We have the idea of the prophet, the priest, and the king, all contained in those gifts that are given. Jerusalem is some 65 miles north of Bethlehem. And we're told of being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. So they don't come back to tell Herod where they found the child. So the kingdom of Israel seemingly came to an end back in 587 BC. That's when the last king sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Zedekiah was the king. You read about it in the book of Kings and Chronicles. He was the last king of Judah. He's taken captive to Babylon. So very literally, the crown was removed from Israel and taken to Babylon. But this was a throne that was to last forever, according to God's promise to David, reiterated to Solomon. God had actually told Hosea that Israel would abide for many days without a king. But that doesn't mean the throne itself didn't exist or became redundant. So even though returning from exile, there were those of the royal line that could have become king. None of them did. None of them assumed the title of king. Zedekiah remains the last king of Israel from the time of the captivity. No other king of Israel, no other individual sat on the throne until the time of Jesus, when the Magi come from the east, back from Babylon, where the crown had been taken. And no doubt, because of what Daniel had showed them and shared with them of the prophecies, they bring the crown back and they come to Herod and they say, where is he that has been born king of the Jews, the rightful king of Israel? And of course, many scriptures tell us that it's this king that is going to reign forever. That promise that we saw in Luke chapter 1, that God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. That throne is a nationalistic Jewish throne. It demands the reestablishment of the royal throne of David. A Jewish king, a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. All of those things are implied in that sentence. The verse we know so well from Micah, people miss that bold statement that this one who is to be born in Bethlehem is to be ruler in Israel. It's interesting, we talk about Jesus as a king, and of course he is. We're told in Revelation 15 he's the king of saints. But 3 times we're told he's the king of kings. And indeed he is. But 6 times we're told he's the king of Israel. 18 times we're told he's the king of the Jews. 4 times we're told he's thy king, referring to Israel. So that's 28 times specifically to do with national Israel. Yes, Jesus is king, but don't lose sight of the fact that he's king of Israel. He will rule over the whole earth, but from Jerusalem. The Jews, because of various scriptures like Isaiah 53, which speaks of a suffering servant, and then Psalm 2 that speaks of a king to rule and reign, have postulated that there may be 2 messiahs. Because they can't reconcile these 2. But of course, there's not 2 messiahs, but 2 comings. Just as Micah speaks of the first dominion coming to the tower, to Migdal Eder, Jesus came to the shepherds first as the Lamb of God. Then he will come again as the King of Israel. The shepherds first, the Magi sometime later. The Lamb of God, the King of Israel. So when we think Christmas, think sacrificial lamb. That has been fulfilled. But then think the King of the Jews, because that will be soon fulfilled. The real reason to celebrate Christmas is because of the priceless gift that God gave. It had been planned, as we said last week, for 4,000 years, in fact, from before the foundation of the world. Every present under the tree should be a reminder of the greatest gift of all, that the angels appeared to the shepherds first because Jesus had to first come as the spotless lamb before he can come as king. Christ the Lamb, Christ the King. May God bless you. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to review these things, to see what your word says, to draw from that which we understand from history, which ties all of these things together and makes it so clear that Jesus, not only were you the sacrificial lamb born in the town of sacrificial lambs, but you are also the king who will rule over the house of Israel, and that you will rule over the whole earth, and that your kingdom is a kingdom that will endure forever. Lord, this Christmas time, may these two wonderful, staggering truths impact us like never before. We ask it in King Jesus' name. Amen.